Yes, our topic for this week is relationships within the church. And right from the beginning, I just thought, how can I possibly explain the paramount or the supreme importance of the way we treat one another in the body of Christ? And I thought there's only one way to make it clear. Can't get any more clearer than this. That Jesus or God takes it personally, the way we treat one another. He takes it personally. If you read Matthew 25, Jesus himself said that on that great judgment day, he said the Son of Man, that's himself, God, will take his seat on his glorious throne with all his angels around him. And he's going to get all the nations gathered before him. And he's going to separate them into two. He called them sheep and goats. Now those that he called goats, he's going to say, you treated me badly. So enter eternal damnation. And those that he called sheep, he said, you treated me well. So enter eternal bliss. And then the two groups of people say, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you to treat you badly or to treat you well? And he said, well, if you treated the least of my brothers and sisters, that's the children of God, that is the church. If you treated any of them, the least of them badly, you treated me badly. And you can't enter my kingdom. And he will say to the others, you treated even the least of my brothers and sisters. That's the children of God. That's the church. Now you can enter eternal bliss. That is how seriously God takes it. If we had time, we could find more scriptures that prove it, that Jesus, God, takes the way we treat each other personally. And from the beginning, before we carry on, understand that what we're discussing here is a matter of life and death. Eternal life and eternal death. Because that's how God is going to judge. That's what he's going to take as the evidence that we are children of God, is the way we treat one another. No wonder Paul decided to tell Timothy, by the way, remember that Timothy, although he's a relatively young man, that Paul trusted him enough, trusted the fact that he was maturing spiritually enough to put him in charge of a thriving local church where things were going wrong. Remember that about Timothy. That he was going to sort out a thriving local church. And yet Paul gave him basic instructions about how he must treat different groups of people within the church. That's how important this is. Even though Timothy was going to be in charge, he's going to be rebuking people, and some of them will be older men and women. But still, Paul gave him what we might call elementary basic teaching on how he must make sure he relates to people within the church. And so our first main text is 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. And that is Paul's instruction to Timothy about relationships. And he said, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. That's kindergarten stuff, isn't it? And yet, Paul found it necessary to give Timothy personal instructions about this. Also, later on, he talks about relationships between two significant groups of people within the church at that time, and that were the slaves and the masters. Now, we may say, well, that's not relevant to us. We don't own slaves, do we? Well, I hope we don't. but still is relevant to us. Because without going to those extreme lengths of actually owning people, we have those types of relationships, all of us, like employers and employees, like line managers and those who report to them, like team leaders and who they lead, like church leaders and the people they're supposed to look after and serve. Do you see those relationships out there? So as I read a second main text, please don't discard it and say, I'm neither a master and I don't own slaves. Please. It is relevant to us, as you will see. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. It is quite relevant to us. Again, we could shut down now and go away and think, I know that, I know that, I know that. Yet, do we consistently put these things into practice? And if not, the question is, why not? Because that's where we must go in order to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word or even teachers of the word. We want to be the doers of the word. And always where we must go is, what is it that stops us, even though we know we should treat each other well? How come it doesn't always happen? Especially if we realize that every time you treat a believer badly, you're treating Jesus badly. That's the way he sees it. And every time you treat a believer well, you're treating Jesus well. It's as serious as that. So why don't we do it consistently? And I suggest to you that is because of the fact that we are in the world. Before we became Christian, before we chose to follow Jesus, what controlled our behavior? Thought patterns and how we treat people generally. It is the world. It's the cultures and traditions of this world. That's what controlled our behaviors. And it was no different in the time of Timothy. What you see on the screen for those who are here, for those who are listening, I'll explain, that we have a snapshot of some of the groups that you would find in the world that Timothy was in. And I can tell you straight off that it's not different today. In fact, it's worse. With technology and social media, the impact of the divisions and factions have immediate global reach. So it's actually worse now than it was then. But at least, let's accept that it's the same. At least the same. And so you had massive divisions between people groups. You had the Jews and the Gentiles. That's Jews against everybody else. The Jews wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. They treated them badly. And the Gentiles responded in kind way more. They hated the Jews and despised them and treated them very badly too. They still do it today, don't they? Within the Jews, you have factions and groups that would treat each other badly. And then the Gentile group is the rest of the world. Think about all nationalities and cultures and traditions and little tribes and families. And each group you find, you divide them, you find more factions within the group. Every group you look at, there's another faction inside where people clump together and they treat everybody else. Either they despise them, disrespect them, or treat them badly. And what is the cause of all these divisions? It's the ego. It's self-centeredness. That is the sickness of the human being. The sickness of human beings is self-centeredness, is the ego. And so all these divisions, men and women, they overlap sometimes. Well, we know that generally they treat each other quite badly, antagonistic, in weird and sometimes very subtle ways. Adults and children, Have you heard of the saying, children are to be seen, not heard? Have you come across situations in many cultures where, let's say, there's an adult conversation going on and a child comes and contributes? Imagine what's going to happen. Think of your own culture. A child comes in, I'm not saying a child comes in and says and interrupts. I'm saying a child expresses an opinion in a conversation between adults. People will immediately shut that child down. First of all, everybody there who is not the parent of the child will say, what a badly brought up child. And then the parents will be super embarrassed and thinking, people are going to think I haven't raised you well. How dare you express an opinion in the midst of adults? Is that not what goes on in cultures? But how much of that has entered the church, actually? So there are these divisions. There's also the divisions between masters and slaves, or bosses and employees, line managers and those who report to them. Masters and slaves, they don't stay in the same room except the master has come to give instructions or the slave has come to serve the master. They can't sit together in the same room. But then what happened? Jesus came to bring children into one family, the family of God. That is the reason why God created us. He wants a family. That's why he takes it so seriously. Our relationship within his family. That's why he takes it personally, because that's what this whole thing is about. That's why Jesus suffered so much. To reconcile us to God as Father. And the Father said it in the end in Revelation. He said, those who overcome, what do they overcome? Self. They overcome self-centered behavior. And they do his will. And they treat each other well. Those who overcome, he said, they will be my children forever and ever. They will inherit everything. It's about relationship, brothers and sisters. And so, we see the importance of it. That's what Jesus did. So out of all these groups, Jesus creates a new, united race of God's children, God's family, out of all these groups. Something like this. So all those groups, he takes people from all those groups and puts them in one body, the church. And the divisions disappear. Why? Should disappear. And they do disappear in spirit if people are truly children of God. They become children of God through repentance. That's the key thing. The first thing that happens is proper repentance. What do they repent from? From self. Repentance at the core of it is to dethrone the ego and the self. And to enthrone Jesus as Lord. That is repentance. That is it. Because it's the self-centered behavior, the self-focus, self-promotion, self-defense, self-justification. It is those things that the devil latches onto and leads us into sin. If somebody dethrones self, the devil hasn't got ammunition. It is self-centeredness that leads us into sin every time. And it is what causes us to treat one another badly, because we're more concerned about ourselves than the impact we're having on other people. That's why we treat them badly. It's self. And so when people truly repent, they dethrone self. And then they put their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sin, for salvation. Then they submit themselves humbly and wholeheartedly to baptism by immersion in water, so that they show to themselves and everybody that they've crossed from death into life. They've crossed from the world, being in the world, off the world, to being in Christ Jesus, alive in him, dead to the world and to sin. And then they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Think for a moment what that means, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That means God is in you and God is in me. But being filled with the Holy Spirit means to be led by the Holy Spirit. You no longer do your will, but you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us, let's not deceive ourselves. The Bible says it is those people who are led by the Holy Spirit that are children of God. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter the level you reach in the world, in position in the church, or in the world. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, you are not a child of God. We have to be honest with people. We don't want people to get the shock that Jesus will give many on that day on his judgment seat. He's going to say to some people who say, but Lord, Lord, we served you. Oh, we gave our lives serving you. We did that, we did that, we did that. Away from me, you evildoers. Do you know why? Because they didn't get it, that they are part of a family. Our job in this world is to treat each other well, to help each other to grow more and more like Jesus, but also to go out and get others into this family, because God loves them too. That's why Jesus, did he say, go and build more houses for me? Did he even say, go and build church buildings for me? No, he didn't. He said, go and be my witnesses. And then make disciples for me. That's get children for God. Children of God. And who will be obedient to God? Because he said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded. Everything I have commanded. These are the people that will make it through into this wonderful new creation God is going to make. Let us make sure we're in that number at all costs. And let us not allow ego, self-promotion, self-protection, self-whatever. The only self that is good is actually self-control. All the rest of it I found are bad. All other selves are bad. Self-control means actually you rein in yourself so you can do the will of God. No wonder Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. That is the powerful witness the church has, that we are treating each other well in the body of Christ, because you can't get it in the world. You see how different this is, radically different it is from the world. You can't find it in any other place than in Christ. And that is the most important evidence that we are children of God. Read the Bible, read 1 John. You can't say you love God and you hate your brother. He says it's a lie. God does not accept that as love for him. We need to be very careful about this. And so, you have everybody connected in spirit. Ephesians 4 says it's the unity of spirit. That is because it's the Holy Spirit who makes it happen. It's God who makes it happen. When he comes in you, in me, he unites us as his children. That is the only relationship that will survive this life. Let me give you some news. I'm not going to be the parent of my children in eternity. The moment I die, that relationship dissolves. Every natural relationship dissolves at the point of death. The only relationship between human beings that crosses over into the new creation is the relationship between the children of God in the church of Jesus Christ. Do you see how important this is? This is what everything is about. This is what it's about. It's not about God doing our will, making us feel good, ego intact. So God will give me a position, give me a status, make me feel good because, no, it is about the family of God. God wants children. He wants godly offspring. That's what the whole thing is about. And he's going to judge us based on how well we've treated each other. So, imagine this situation where these disparate group of people that would not even say hello to each other before. They are now in one body. locally, like you have, it's a bit like the church that I'm seeing now. And in church, in the home, we're supposed to be mixed too, intergenerational. And that is why it is so radical. What a testimony when we do this well. When we commit our lives primarily to doing this, because we realize that that's of primary importance to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you have this situation where we're all together. So why is it so difficult for us to treat each other well? It is because we bring with us into the body of Christ the mental thought patterns, divisions, the way we used to treat people in the world. We bring in our ego problems with us. And God knows that too. That's why Romans 12 tells us, commands us in fact, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world. So whatever your culture is, your tradition, your nationality, the behavior patterns you learned, you need to pass them through the filter of the Word of God. And any of it that is contrary to the Word of God, you must tear it down. That's what the Bible says. They're strongholds. You must throw them out. Especially if they come in and cause divisions within the body of Christ. Now that is the ultimate crime in God's sight. Do you understand this? So you must throw it out. If it militates against what the Bible teaches, it's got to go. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as we relate to each other, something will surface that you realize is keeping me from my brother and sister, because it's okay when I was in the world in my culture, but it's no longer okay here because it's dividing me from the rest of the body of Christ, and God hates that. He will judge it. So I throw it out. But problem also is that when you throw out the old boundaries, people start to take each other for granted, don't they? When the old boundaries go, imagine a situation in church in the home. Just think about this. Paul gave instructions to a church like that, and it's obviously in a church in the home that that kind of situation can exist. When you have all these people who would not say, you know, just even say hello to each other or treat each other well, they're now in the same church in the home. Imagine slave and master sit next to each other. Just imagine how radical that was. They get up and help themselves to food. The slave goes and gets his own food, and the master goes and gets his own food. How many churches do you have where the pastors and leaders don't get their own food? If you don't come and serve them, they get offended. They're shocked when a pastor gets up and goes and gets his own food, queues up like everybody else. But that's how it should be. That's a new culture. We are all the same, one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4 says that. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We have equal value. So the slave is sitting next to his master. Children are sitting next to their parents or other adults. And we're discussing, as we do in edification. Paul says, what shall we then say? This is 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. That means the slave could be the one giving the word of instruction and the master is listening. Are you getting how radical this is? The child could be the one who is bringing a word from the Lord, and everybody turns and says, wow, has it not happened to you in your church in the home? In fact, something happened to us just this last week. A child of 6 brought one of the heaviest theological questions you can ever encounter. And she told us it was already bothering her. Some people will say, shut up. Don't talk here. Or if they don't say it, they act it. They sort of, the parents, they would say, leave it, we'll talk about it later, let's move on. No, listen. The Holy Spirit could be speaking through that child. Humble yourselves. And treat one another as though we're now one in Christ. You see, this is how it should be. Very radical. But then, children, Paul is saying to Timothy, that although you may have to correct older men and women, you do it with respect. So we don't throw away the baby with the bathwater, do we? We have to still, if you look at those boundaries, they're still there. Many years ago, I tried to work out how many years ago because our children were still teenagers. Now they are nearly old men. It's true. But they were teenagers then. We had quite a few teenagers in our group because they were very committed Church in the Home members and they brought their friends. So I think in our group, I was trying to work it out, I think we probably had about 7 teenagers in our group committed there every week, on point. Even during exams, by the way, and all of them were high flyers. They did extremely well. Some people say the 1.5 hours they stay in church becomes the time they want to do their homework and revise. Our children never missed Church in the Home, even during exams. And God bless them. I hope the young people are taking notes, and their parents. Because sometimes it's the parents' fault. So I had many teenagers, and I had younger children, and I had older people in the group, lovely mixed group. It was exciting. We loved Church in the Home. Now we had a visitor in the church, an older man, and he wanted many conversations with Tim and I, and we complied. But what is relevant to us in what we discussed was that he said that we should not do Church in the Home, instead we should do Bible study. You know, midweek Bible study, so that people will grow in the knowledge of God and strong. So we said, we've been there, done that previously. And moreover, the Holy Spirit commanded us to build Church in the Home as basic church. And corporate meeting is what we're doing now. And moreover, that's how it was in the New Testament. So God was saying, do it as I instructed the apostles to run church. And that's what we're doing. And we're never going to change it because God hasn't changed the Bible or his commands. And I said, but what might interest you, we told the man, is that the testimony of people who've experienced both is that they've grown more in the Church in the Home setting because the Bible knowledge is brought in authentic relationship and putting it into practice without supporting each other. To put the word of God into practice. So people are growing phenomenally. Well, we said, don't take our word for it. Come and visit our church in the home. And he did. So, as soon as he could, I think it must have been during icebreaker, those of you who are used to Church in the Home, he made sure we understood his credentials. He told us that in the late 60s, he was one of the people that organized, wait for it, Billy Graham's crusade to London, no less. We were suitably impressed. And we made him understand we are impressed. He organized, was one of the organizers in the late 60s of Billy Graham's crusade. Okay. But shortly afterwards, as we were discussing the Bible as we did, he took his contribution, it was the text taken out of context, and so he gave a wrong interpretation. Now, I had a problem. I was facilitating. With all those people there, I wasn't going to let that falsehood stick. But how do I do it without humiliating this older man? And I was still pondering how to do this. Our teenagers took it on. I didn't prompt them. But our teenagers said, no, you can't. No, this is not what he's saying. They said, that's not what the Bible said. And they proved it. Not only did they prove it with the one there, They showed him so many scriptures that confirmed that his interpretation was wrong. I tell you, I was sitting there so impressed. I was so proud of them. They didn't know the reason the man was there. But they were the ones that corrected. And I'm thinking, thank God, these children are going to make it through anywhere. Nobody can push them around. That's what Church in the Home does. But not only that, what impressed me even more was the manner in which they did it. They were so polite, so respectful. Their tone of voice was deferential. They were honoring to the man, and that impressed me even more. And that impressed the man so much, he just shattered his defenses. He humbled himself. I'll say that a credit to the man himself. He humbled himself. He said, look, I haven't come here to lord it over you. I've come to learn. And I've come with my begging bowl. Tim and I have ever since, whenever we said begging bowl, we knew who we're talking about. He said he came with his begging bowl. That was beautiful, wasn't it? But that's exactly what Paul said to Timothy. Do you remember what we read? Let's read it together. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat the older women as mothers. See, God hasn't changed that boundary. See, there are cultures that try to oppress younger people by saying, if you're older, you're always right. Have you seen that? They're wrong. But, so that old boundary has to go. If you're an older person, you're not always right. Young people sometimes are right, and you need to listen too. You need to listen to them. However, young people, younger, anybody older than you, God hasn't changed the boundary of respect, of honor. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long. That's the first command with a promise. God hasn't changed it. He now wants you to do it from your heart. Honor and respect those who are older than you from your heart, not because of fear of punishment. That is the new boundary. And that's what Paul is teaching Timothy. Because if in your heart you honor those older, honor your parents, honor your teachers, honor your bosses, honor your line managers, your team leaders, your pastor, Church and Home, whatever, team leaders, honor them, respect them from the heart. Then your tone of voice hopefully will be right. You'll be respectful. Those boundaries are still there. Praise God. Now also, Tim and I get the opportunity to go to other churches to minister. There are two particular churches that I'm thinking of at the moment. They're lovely people. We love them so much. And they bless us year after year as they invite us to come and share with them about relationships. And usually Tim and I think it's better that they ask questions, we interact, and particularly the young people, will make them comfortable. Because very often in those types of churches, they don't get to say anything. Because the culture is so strong that the young people are not allowed to contribute what they could contribute. And so we make them comfortable. When they finally believe us that we mean business, that they can actually talk back at us, they then open up. And what we heard from these two churches, from young people, especially young women, they were of the age, say, between late teens and early 20s. And they said that actually the biggest pressure they're under is from the men in the group, in their churches. The young men are not so young men pressurizing them into having a sexual relationship with them. Would you believe? They said it was so endemic that you can almost call it cultural in those churches. Now that's shocking, isn't it? And of course, we made sure that we corrected them straight off We said to them, we assured them what the truth is. Young people, are you listening to me now? Like Paul said to Timothy, you've got to relate to one another with absolute purity. When he's saying that, he's talking about sexual matters. Because he's seeing the members of the opposite sex. Anybody who is pressuring you into sex doesn't love you. He loves himself or she loves herself. Do you get it? Moreover, they don't fear God. So what makes you think that if even you married one of them, that they will suddenly start to fear God? They're going to be unfaithful when it suits them. They're going to go off and do whatever they like when it suits them because of the fact that you know they're not safe. They're pressuring you into disobeying God. I'm not talking about mistakes. If you make a mistake, repent and ask God to forgive you and he will. I'm talking about those who make it a habit of being like predators and treating one or two people as prey in the church. And you know, let's be honest, that this thing happens even among married Christians or supposed Christians. I don't think they are, anyway. If anybody practices that behavior, that person does not fear God. Do you agree with me? They haven't understood what repentance is, and they're not safe. So make sure you are safe. And avoid the unsafe people. In fact, tell them off thoroughly and say they should go and repent and see somebody for counseling. Don't allow anybody to mess up with your life because the Bible tells us that that particular sin destroys. Not just that you sin against God, you sin against your own body. It destroys you. And it destroys relationships in the body of Christ. It should. Paul said it should not even be mentioned in the body of Christ. And that is what the Bible teaches. And that's a line we must hold. Young people, you take responsibility and decide. If anybody tries to pressure it. Actually, I remember another catchphrase that the young people told us that those men in those churches were calling, they called it test driving. So they said to them, these days you got to test drive before you buy. Is that not awful to be going on in a church where people say they know God? Obviously they don't. Do you see what I'm saying? Now with that in mind, you see why Paul gave Timothy this instruction. Can we read this together, please? Treat the younger women as sisters with absolute purity. If it's good for Timothy, it's good for all of us. I have heard many stories of woe from different people. And like I said, it's not only the younger people that have this problem. All of us, in order to build and maintain absolute purity so the Holy Spirit will have free movement in our midst, so that his power will be upon us. More and more. His power is here. But we want more, don't we? We're saying, use us. Let his power come. His power comes where people are united. Read Psalm 133 when you get home. His anointing comes from a group that make an effort to make sure there is no corporate sin just going around or individuals just hating each other and treating each other badly. That stops the work of the Holy Spirit and God will take us into account for being the reason for it. So we do need to take this seriously. And the way to do that in our mind is when we look at a member of the opposite sex from now on, think of them as your brother and as your sister. Because all people within the normal range would not have any impure thoughts about their own brother or their sister. Do you agree with me? So nobody is a prey and nobody acts like a predator. We are brothers and sisters. So in our thought life, inside, you're my brother, you're my sister. I'm never going to think those sorts of thoughts towards you. whether you're married or not married. Are we agreed on that? Praise God. Paul said to Timothy, treat the younger men as brothers. And I'm thinking, this is so wide-ranging, isn't it? There's so many things I can talk about here. But because, even in our church in the home, we need to hone it somewhere. So at least we can get one or two things to get our teeth into that to get things better. And I thought, let's focus a little bit on Proverbs 17, verse 17. It reads, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. So this is talking about the kind of general relationships that we form and should be encouraged in the church. Now, when the brotherly love, if you read Hebrews, it actually mentions that a lot. So let brotherly love continue. That includes sisterly love, by the way. It's saying brother because this is being addressed to a man, but it works equally for sisters. And what it's saying is that we should be friends. We need friendship. Whatever you think about that, clean, fun, loving, recreational, just connected, you're part of people type of friendship. It's needed. We can't all really connect together like that, and the bigger the church is, it is. But what you need to do is to make sure you are connected. And I'm talking about beyond a mandatory connection through church in the home and corporate body to say we're members of King's Church. We have to connect in those ways. But I'm talking about, and I'm not even talking about the team where we come together in teams. All these things help to connect us, and we should do them. Church in the home, corporate meeting, we should always be there. We're needed. And in teams, we're needed in our teams and working and bringing our gifts and talents to serve God wholeheartedly. But we're talking about even beyond that, those spontaneous sometimes connections. And you know, I've been so blessed as I've discovered more and more connections that we were not even aware of, that we didn't set up, but it's going on. It's going on in King's Church, and I'm so happy to be a member of this body of Christ. There are so many different ways people are supporting one another beyond the things I've just talked about, teams and church in the home and so on. Please continue to do that, and don't allow the enemy to disrupt. Because he knows how important this is to God. So he attacks relationships and changes them. Worse still, he gets people to change their relationship with people so he can get them into hell, even though they're sitting in church, as per the judgment seat of Christ. Let's not give the enemy a foothold. Let's be intentional about our thought life towards one another. Let's be friends, even more than we have been. Let's have a kind word. Let's look out for one another. It makes God's heart happy. If you see somebody miserable, maybe go and talk to them. It may be their own fault that they're miserable, but you know, somebody said something, I agree with it. He said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we've suffered, if we continue to be joyful and peaceful and happy and treat everybody well, God is going to reward us. He loves that. It is the proof of our maturity. The proof of our maturity is not what, how many Bible passages we can quote, or how you can teach, or how you can serve. The proof of your maturity is how you behave towards other people, especially when you're offended. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Friendship. Support is when there is trouble. Do you know Christians have trouble? The Lord said we will have trouble in this world. If you go back to Matthew 25, Jesus actually talks about when you're unfairly treated by the world, thrown into prison, how you treat your brother and sister when they are in trouble matters. Somebody gave a testimony not too long ago. She was going through a difficult time with a key natural relative who was sick and dying, really, for over a long period. I think it must have been maybe a year or more, and became more and more dependent on her, even though she had a busy life. It was very challenging and difficult. But she was able to go through it, and one day she testified and said, "Now I know what it feels like to be in the family of God because of the level of support I received from different people." That's what I'm talking about. A brother or a sister is born for adversity. We should, when we see somebody or somebody tells us they're in trouble, we should pray for them, we should help them, we should make sure we step up and support. But the opposite is very important. Some people are in trouble, but they don't like to share it. Because in their previous culture or teaching, they've been told that if you are in trouble, then you're not a good enough Christian. You don't have enough faith. So they hide it. If they're in trouble, they actually don't share it with people in case you think less of them. Well, that is one of those boundaries that need to be cut off and thrown out. And we should not look down on anybody because they're suffering, should we? Because Jesus said we will have suffering. So it's also up to each one of us to share. To be connected enough to say to people, "I'm in trouble. Help me." Do you see what I mean? That person that I gave their testimony, I noticed that she also was open. She was sending updates regularly about what was going on so people could pray and say, "We're with you." Do you see? This is how I believe we should look at the one about treating others, people as brothers and sisters. May God help us. We've talked at length about slaves and masters. So we're not going to spend time on that. Apart from saying that everybody deserves respect, even children. For the mere fact that they're children of God, we should show respect to everybody. That's what Paul is teaching. Don't take anybody for granted. Christians are particularly known to take people for granted. There was a particular situation where a Christian was running a business, not in this country, so that people who run businesses will not think, "Is she talking about me?" I'm not. Now, this woman was running like a homework club, and she got Christian teachers and lecturers around to teach in it. She's supposed to pay them as well. She was so strict with the students that she got from everywhere that if they didn't pay, she threw them out. They can't come in for that lesson if they haven't paid fully. But then she didn't pay the Christian teachers. And when Tim and I talked about it, you know what she said to us? "And they are Christians. They can't even do it for love." What is operating here? The ego. Self-centered perception. So she can throw the children out and not do it for love, but she won't pay the teachers because they're Christians. We shouldn't take each other for granted, brothers and sisters. If anything, we should teach Christians better. Say, do good to all people, but especially those of the household of God. The Bible is full of it, because that's how God is going to judge us in the end. It matters to Him. As I finish, with the best intentions, let's say we go out here, we say, we're going to repent. Now, some of us, no doubt, you're thinking in your heart, "Actually, I've not treated that person well. I have been reacting badly to that person. I have stopped talking to them. I am no longer going to visit them in their house because, oh, I've forgiven them, but I'm not going to, no, I'm not going to talk to them anymore. We need to repent, brothers and sisters. God hates that. We're causing division and factions in his household, in his body, and he's not going to have it. He might discipline you here. That will be the blessed one. If he actually punishes you here, so you repent before you face him on his judgment seat, when there is no time to change, and he says, you're a goat because you've been treating your brothers and sisters badly. Or even one. He said actually the least. So he's not talking about treating leaders well. Anybody, child, slave, master, anybody in the household of God, it takes treating one of them badly for the Lord to react. Go and read Matthew 24. Jesus said it. I didn't. Don't blame me for it. Go and read Matthew 25. That's what Jesus said. So let's be doing a lot of repenting today and changing and praying for and loving one another as we should. There is no shame in it, in even going and saying, I'm sorry. Now I know this is how I should be behaving. As I finish, now suppose we have the best intentions. We go and repent of our sins and we start doing well. Does that mean we will never offend each other again? No. Know why? We're not perfect yet. We have a perfect intention to obey, but we are not perfect in our thought patterns yet. So we need to be prepared about how we deal with it when we actually offend. Let's assume nobody is actually getting to the point of being vicious and offending on purpose. Let's give ourselves that. Because people in King's Church, I have found that, very gracious. People come into this church and the first thing they notice is the grace that abounds. We are gracious people. Loving people. And I thank God I'm part of this family of Christ. I have been to places where, my goodness, the amount of unraveling that we have to try to do because there's so much viciousness going on. It doesn't go on here. It's the mistakes that we should be aware of and be prepared for. You see, when people give offense in a place like ours where people are so good, we're all so good, so loving of God, and wanting to obey God and love one another. Anybody, take it that anybody who's offended you didn't mean to. Somebody behaved in a certain way and it upsets you. Remember that person probably didn't even know that they've offended you. Forgive. That's what Jesus said. You know what the Lord ministered to me to share with you? Many of us, because nobody has ever come to you in this church and said you offended me, you assume you've never offended anybody. That is not true. It's the grace of God that is covering a multitude. That, you know, the grace of God, the love that God has given us, is covering a multitude of sins. We know you're not vicious people. I know you're not a vicious person. So let's say you say something, it's because you have an issue with that thing. Just like I have my own issues and I could have offended you yesterday with my own issues, my tone of voice. I could have offended you by walking past and maybe being in such a hurry I didn't say hello to you. Don't assume I hate you. As a result, I didn't notice. It's my issue. Do you see what I mean? Be prepared not to take offense. Because we don't have vicious people here, do we? If we had any vicious person here, we would soon have known it. There is no vicious person here. If somebody has offended you, they did not mean to. And if people have not come to you and said every day, you offended me, you offended me, you offended, it's because they have forgiven you. And they haven't changed their behavior. They probably say, oh, I now know she has an issue with that, or he has an issue with that. I'm going to love him even better and pray for him. And if I have the opportunity, I can counsel and mentor him like Tyre was telling us last week. I can say, you know what, you need to adjust your behavior because you upset a lot of people when you behave like that. You can earn the right by the interaction I talked about. to gently adjust people's behavior. But the fact that nobody has come to you and said you offended me doesn't mean you have never offended them. If I've never come to you to say you offended me, it's probably because as soon as you did it, I said, she didn't mean it. He didn't mean it. I forgive him. I forgive her. It's not an issue. I love him. That's why. Otherwise, we'd be running after each other after the meeting every day. You didn't do that. You didn't do that. You didn't greet me. You greeted me with a bad voice. Oh, you talked to that person. You didn't talk to me. Don't do that. We don't mean to offend, do we? Let's be full of forgiveness. Read 1 Corinthians 13. There's a translation that actually says, love doesn't even notice it when others do it wrong. Because you know you're equally guilty. I mean, I'm sure if I ever said anything to you that upset you, maybe come and talk to me. I may be inundated at the end of the meeting. But I know you love me. You forgive me. You know I'm not vicious. And so you overlook it and you love me and pray for me. Thank you. That's how it should be. Not prickly. And no picking offense every time. As if, you know, people who do that, they're behaving as if they are perfect. Are they? If you're perfect, put your hand up. You have a right to be prickly and offended if you're perfect. But if you're not perfect, you have been offending people and they've been forgiving you, so forgive everybody else. Let's get on. Let's get on. Jesus paid a heavy price for you and me to be part of the body of Christ forever. There is nothing I will not forgive. Jesus forgave everything. Why would you not forgive your brother or sister? But just suppose it's not this type of, I didn't know I offended you, or you didn't know you offended me. So I forgive, you pray for me, you don't change your relationship, you don't avoid me the next time you see me. But just suppose we've got to the point, somehow we've escalated to the point we actually had, you know, real confrontation. You and I sitting and saying, you did that, I don't like that, you did that. Suppose we've actually quarreled, real confrontation. Does that mean that it's over? No. Jesus said you must go and reconcile before the next meeting. Do you hear me? Read Matthew 18. I didn't make it up. He said if you want to give an offering. How many people give an offering? Some of us, many of us give the offering even before we come to the meeting, don't we? We give it. We already have put standard, standing order to give the gift is already going to the church before we sit down. But the assumption here is that there is no bank. Okay? So you bring it physically. And many people do bring their offering physically. Jesus said, before you give that offering, go and reconcile. That's how seriously he takes it. He said, leave the offering. I'm not going to accept it from you. Go and reconcile. And then you come. It is not optional. So brothers and sisters, whatever it takes, reconcile. Meet the person. That's if it is a confrontation that you can't forgive the person without changing your behavior towards them, then you need to go and reconcile. Finally, trust must be earned. Trust must be earned. The only seriously trustworthy person is the only perfect being, and that's God. So my question is, how can we build trust among people who are not perfect? That is the issue, isn't it? We want to learn to trust. And don't give your trust easily. Do you see what I mean? People have to earn trust. But trust is essential for us to keep pressing forward to where God wants us to go. And for imperfect people, the only way to build trust is to repent and go and ask for forgiveness. Let me give a quick illustration because of time. Suppose somebody lies to you. Let's not talk about whether it's intentional or not. They've just told you a lie. And you know it. You can't trust them anymore, can you? The next time the person tells you anything, you'll be thinking, is it true? Is it not? Once somebody proves they're capable of lying, you can't trust them anymore. That's the reality. Well, suppose the person goes away and the Holy Spirit convicts them and they repent. They truly repent. Then they come back to you and say, I'm so sorry. I lied to you. I'm not going to do it again. Forgive me. How many people will start to trust that person even better? Somebody who comes and apologizes and repents. I would. That's how to build trust. Many people don't know how to repent. They start to act nicer. No, they've upset you. No, instead of coming to, you know, apologize, they say, oh, hello, you're really my best friend now. You know, it doesn't restore trust. It may bring reconciliation, but not trust. The only thing that will bring trust is to confess the sin. Tim, I'm so sorry. You repent, and that person knows you're safe because you're a true Christian who owns their faults and will repent when they need to and apologize when they need to. That's how you build trust. May God help us.